So this morning, we are going to be talking quite a great deal about clothing. The Bible actually has a lot to say about clothing, but before we do, I would actually first like to talk about Cinderella, that wonderful, wonderful fairy tale. I know my children are excited now. I'm sure we're all quite familiar with the story of Cinderella. I'm actually quite a very big fan of that story. It's a story that's been recast through the ages. Aladdin is really just the same story as Cinderella. It's just with, you know, a male character and a genie rather than a fairy godmother. But I think that that's the case because Cinderella, it's a marvelously simple story, but it is also one that is profoundly deep. Cinderella is one of those stories that shows the relationship of who we are as people and how we dress. It shows this relationship between identity and clothing, between the inward and the outward. Okay, so just briefly, Cinderella, she is that sweet girl who was living this comfortable life in her own home, but unfortunately, through a series of unfortunate events, she finds herself working as the scullery maid in her own home, right? She comes under the new management of her wicked stepmother and her evil stepsisters. But the thing that we all tend to remember is the extraordinary visit that she gets from her fairy godmother, right? The one who turns all of her friends into a coachman and six beautiful white horses. She turns the pumpkin into a golden carriage. And she turns, of course, most importantly, Cinderella's old ragged dress into a beautiful ball gown. All right, and we mustn't forget the glass slippers. All right, but this transformation of Cinderella, it's really crucial to the story arc. Right, if you want to go to a ball, then what do you need? You need a ball gown. All right, if you want to grab the attention of the prince, well, then you'd better dress well and dress really well for the occasion. But as we all know, Cinderella's transformation, it was temporary. Right, she couldn't keep that beautiful dress. She couldn't keep the carriage. She couldn't keep the horse. No, at the stroke of midnight, it was all back to pumpkins and rags for her. And that is why she ran from the prince, right? Because she wasn't truly a princess. She wasn't true royalty. She was actually a nobody. And that is until Prince Charming, he comes to her. At the end of the story, he finds her and he does for her what apparently not even the wonderful fairy godmother could do. And that was to change Cinderella's status. Right? At the end of the story, instead of playing make-believe and putting on the ball gown, Cinderella, she gets to put on something quite more spectacular. Right, she gets to put on the beautiful white wedding dress. She becomes the princess, right, or she becomes the queen, depending on whichever version you read. And it's at that moment, what makes this such a happy ending is that at that moment there is this beautiful symmetry, this beautiful unity between the inward person and the outward person. Right, there's this beautiful unity between who Cinderella was on the inside and her status on the inside and how that was outwardly expressed in her beautiful wedding dress. Right, that such a sweet and kind-hearted and deserving girl would become royalty truly. And that she would no longer have to play make-believe, but that she would be able to put on such a dress. And it would be a dress that would fit her status. All right, now Scripture also, it says a lot about clothing, right? Right, like we read in Genesis this morning, right there in the very beginning, in the Garden of Eden, we see Adam and Eve, who we're told are what? They are naked. Now, this sign of nakedness, of course, it is a symbol of their own innocence. It's a symbol of the fact that they were sinless. It says that they were naked and unafraid, but it is also a symbol of their incompleteness. It's a symbol of the fact that they are not yet complete. All right, the world, we're told, it was created good. We're told that it was created to be very good. But often we take that to mean that the world then was created perfect. But we see that that's not necessarily the case. The world was not yet complete because Adam, he was given a task to do. All right, he was told to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. He was told to guard and to keep the garden. And then there's still the problem of evil in the world, right? There's this problem of the snake that is still in the garden. And so the world was certainly good. It was very good, but the world was not perfect. It was not complete. It was not yet in that climactic state that it will be in the new creation when Christ comes again. And similarly with Adam and Eve, right? They were naked and unashamed. They were certainly sinless, but they were not yet made perfect, right? They had not yet been glorified. They were not yet in that state that we will see, that you and I will share in when Christ himself returns. All right, and this is why it's very interesting that Scripture never again speaks about us going back to a state of nakedness. No, it always speaks of us being clothed. It's just a matter of what are we clothed with now. All right, we see this right there in the beginning, what we read this morning. Right, this foreshadowing. Adam and Eve, upon sinning, they then attempted to do what? They attempted to clothe themselves. They sewed fig leaves together. And this is a symbol, this is a sign of their own attempt to be righteous. This own attempt to cover up sin by your own self-righteousness. All right, it's an embarrassing attempt. It's an embarrassing attempt, and it's an ugly attempt. All right, they knew that they had sinned, but instead of repenting, they tried to create something that would then make them presentable once again to God. All right, but Scripture calls this elsewhere our dirty rags. And so then what does God himself end up doing? Well, he slaughters an animal, right, and he covers them, right? And this is foreshadowing of the work that God would do in Christ, right? When he would slaughter his own son and he would cover us in Christ's own righteousness. All right, so why am I bringing all this up? Well, because in our passage this morning, as we're going through the book of Colossians, here Paul says something about clothing. Paul picks up on this biblical theme of clothing. All right, just as we looked at last week, right? Paul instructed us to put off what is earthly in us, but now here he's instructing us to put on something else. All right, before we talk about how it is, however, that what it is that we are supposed to put on, I think that it's first important for us to talk about the why. Right? Why is Paul telling us now to put on new clothes? And this is going to be our first point. We're going to stick with this Cinderella theme, and we're going to call it our royal status. Our royal status, that's our first point. So right here in verse 12, Paul writes this. He says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if you have a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." Now, I think our tendency here when we come to passages like this is for us to focus almost exclusively on the instructions and on the commands, right? Whenever you and I hear just a naked command to do something, right, two things happen at the exact same time. We hear the command to do the instruction while at the same time hearing a declaration of everything that we have not yet done. Right? I'll say that again. Every time that you and I are faced with a command, two things happen. We hear what it is that we're supposed to do, and we also at the same time hear what we're not very good at doing. All right, this is what happens when we come to our time of confession and assurance, when we read the law, right? And that's the purpose of the time, right? That's what we pray, right? Forgive us, Lord, for not doing what we should have done and for doing those things that we ought not to have done. All right, and we see the same thing here. We can hear the instruction to be kind and to be meek and to be patient, right? To bear with one another and to forgive one another. And so the question is, what is the difference between these commands and the commands that we read in the Old Testament? Why is Paul here presenting us more with new commands? Has Paul already forgotten that the whole fact, that the whole point, the whole reason that Jesus Christ came was because we weren't very good at keeping those old commands in the first place? So what is the point? Has he already forgotten that we're not very good at fulfilling commands? We're not very good at being obedient. So why is he giving us new commands? Why is he giving us harder commands? Why is he giving us higher commands? A command to be kind. A command to be patient. A command to be meek. A command to forgive. Those seem a lot harder and a lot higher than anything that was ever commanded in the Old Testament. How in the world are we supposed to keep these things? Has Paul already forgotten that the whole reason Christ came is because we're not very good at it? So the question is, what's changed? Why is he raising the bar? Well, he says it right here in the very beginning. Since Christ, it's not just the law which has changed in some way, but you have changed. Right? Since Jesus Christ came, it's you that has changed. All right, look here at verse 12. He says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved." Holy and beloved. Right, that's who you are now. You, church, are God's chosen ones. You, church, are already declared holy. You are already declared love. That is who you are. That is your royal status. That is what has changed. And so you're given these instructions not because you need to earn. You're given these instructions not because you need to work in order to become something that you are not. No, you're given these instructions because this is just who you are. This is what is appropriate. This is what is now fitting for you. As the chosen people of God, as the holy people of God, as those who are loved by the Father, this is what is fitting for you. You're given these instructions because you are already these things. All right, none of what Paul is saying here, and this is important, none of what Paul is saying here is a conditional clause. All right, you're already chosen, you're already holy, you're already loved. And Paul here, he's simply teasing out these marvelous implications of what Christ has already done for you in making you these things. All right, we see this most clearly in verse 13. If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. You are already forgiven. You don't need to work for your forgiveness. And so as a forgiven person, now you're to clothe yourself in a spirit of mercy and of grace. In a spirit of forgiveness towards your brothers and sisters. All right, nothing what Paul is saying here is conditional. He's not holding out these requirements for you to earn a status. No, here at the beginning, he is stating, this is your status. This is who you are. Okay, so that's our first point, your royal status. Okay, and then we're going to come to our second point, which is his calling to you to dress accordingly. And we're going to call the second point your royal clothing. Okay, so first your royal status, now your royal clothing. So it would have been unfitting for Cinderella, having once been married to the king, or to the prince, and for her to then go back and for her to put on her old rags, for her to put on her old apron, and to go back to the life of a scullery maid. No, that would be unfitting. It's unfitting for royalty to wear the clothing of slavery. And it's the same logic that Paul is employing here. Right? He's saying, as a people who have had a supreme change in status, dress accordingly. All right, in the previous section, he told us to put off the old self. He told us to put off anger and wrath and malice and slander and obscene talk and lying. But now you're to dress differently, right? We're to put off those things, but you're not left in then a state of nakedness. No, you're now to put on something. You're to dress in a way that befits the chosen people of God, in a way that befits holiness, in a way that befits those who are loved by the king. Okay, so how are you to dress? Well, you're to dress like royalty. It's not much of a surprise. You're to dress like the king himself. Right? When we look at this list here, every virtue that is listed here, while it might just sound like a really nice, virtuous platitude, every virtue here is something that finds its root in Christ himself. All right, Jesus Christ, your King, he is the one who has immense compassion for you. And he is the one who tells you, because he knows that you are those who are heavy laden and burdened. He says, come to me, take my yoke upon you, and you will find rest. Right, Jesus Christ, your King, he is the one who is kind, who turns none away. He is a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He's not afraid to get his hands dirty. He's not afraid to become unclean by touching lepers and by touching the sick. And he's not afraid to call you his own now. That is your King. Right, Jesus Christ, who is the humble and the meek, who came down from glory, who came down and became as you and I are, in order for what? So that you would become as he is. And Jesus Christ, your King, he is the patient one. He is the patient one who is bearing with the sins of the world, who is bearing with the sins of the world a whole lot better than you or me. In order for what? It says that in order for all those who are lost would come in to the flock and that none would be lost. All right, and Jesus Christ, your King, you're told to bear one another's burdens because Jesus Christ is the one who bore your burden, your greatest burden. And he bore it on the cross. You're called to forgive because there, that man, as he died there on the cross, he cried out that all those who put him there would be forgiven because they know not what they do. And it's Jesus Christ, your King, who calls you to love because he loves you first. And he loves you most. This is how your King dresses himself. And this is now your privilege to put on the clothes of royalty, to put on clothes that fit you now. Right? God has not given you rags. God hasn't given you rags, church. God has given you royal garments that match his image. And so, church, don't let the shame of your previous shortcomings, don't let the shame of your previous failures to put on these clothes which now belong to you, don't let that shame cause you to stumble and to cause you to not wear what rightfully belongs to you now. Don't let the shame of having been impatient with your children yesterday or having been impatient with your spouse yesterday. Don't let that shame of being terribly unkind yesterday. Don't let that shame keep you from putting on what now belongs to you. Church, your status has not changed at all. Your status does not change when you fail to put on what now belongs to you. Right? Your change in status never had anything to do with you in the first place. That is secure. And so now you have permission, full permission from God, to dress accordingly and to dress in a glory that is like his own. So don't be afraid to press into this new life. So that's our second point, right? Your royal clothing. But then the question is then, what's all the fuss about? Why get all dressed up for the occasion? Right? What is the occasion? What's the point? This will be our final point, which is the king's royal ball. Okay, so here in this last half of the section, starting in verse 15, Paul, he paints this beautiful portrait of church life in these last three verses. All right, what it is that you and I are supposed to be doing now that we're all decked out in this royal attire. And Paul writes this, he says in verse 15, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Now, there are quite a number of things that you and I could note here this morning, but there's one thing that Paul repeats three different times. So I'm going to assume that that is the pretty important point that we ought to observe here. So at the end of verse 15, he rather abruptly says this, "And be thankful." And at the end of verse 16, he writes, "Singing to God with gratitude in your hearts." And then at the end of verse 17, he writes, "Giving thanks to God the Father through him." And so here, Paul seems to be doing what you and I so often do with our own children, right? When our children get handed a gift, what is it that you and I do? All right, we nudge them and we say, "What do you say?" Say thank you. And so, and normally, unfortunately, that's probably more often than not to save our own face than it is to actually teach them anything. But here, Paul, he's not trying to save face. He's saying, "Hey, people of God, now that you've already received everything, be thankful. Be thankful." What is it that we are supposed to be doing now as the people of God together? What is the posture of the church? What is the posture of a people who have already received everything from their Heavenly Father? Well, it's worship. Right? Everything else in that passage, it really describes everything that we're doing this morning. Right? It very much describes a worship service. All right, it's not a type of worship that is aimed at appeasement. All right, it's not the type of worship that is aimed in gaining favor from God. It's not the type of worship that's aimed in turning away the wrath of God. Right, that is Old Testament worship. No, the worship of the New Testament all boils down to this: gratitude, thanksgiving. Right, that we would be a people of God who preach and speak and sing with an abundance of thanksgiving to our Heavenly Father. Because that is the only response that you and I could possibly have. Right, when you have received everything, when you have been given everything, there is nothing left for you to do but to just say thank you. All right, and the funny thing Right, the beautiful thing is that just like you and I do with our children, which is teach them the script, right? When someone hands you a gift, we teach them the script of what do you say? You say thank you. Right? God is so loving and so merciful with his children that he also gives us the script. Right? Verse 16, it says this, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. Right? God's given you the script. God continues to do everything for you. He's given you his word, right? That you would teach one another, that you would admonish one another, and that you would say thank you in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. All right, God has continued to do everything for you. All right, Jesus Christ is the one who's changed your status from a slave in this world, from dressing like a slave in this world, to now becoming a king and queen of heaven and dressing you accordingly. All right, Jesus Christ has thrown out your old rags, and he's given you beautiful clothes to put on. And Jesus Christ has now even given you his own words. He puts his own words in your mouth so that way you know how to sing and so that way you know how to dance at the ball. He has done all of this in order to ensure that at the end of days, you certainly know how to participate in the happy ending that is yours. Everything has already been done for you, church. And so now, whatever we do in word and deed, we do everything in the name of our Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God our Father. Amen? All right, let's pray. Our wonderful Heavenly Father, we have much to be thankful for. Lord, we thank you that you call us here, Lord, not first to do. Lord, you do not call us here to work, but you call us here to receive. Lord, and the only thing that we could ever respond back to you is by saying thank you. So thank you that you are so kind to us. Thank you that you are so compassionate to us. Thank you for forgiving us always. We ask now, Lord, that you would continue to bless the remainder of this worship service and that you would be glorified and honored in all that we do. In your son's name, amen.